throughout the summer, we've been looking at various encounters that Jesus has had. And just in the way of review,
I think, you know, my ego can handle it. So what are some of the people that we encounter, that Jesus encountered, that we've covered this summer? If nobody comes up with anyone, I'm probably going to go home and cry. But so the woman at the well, absolutely. Jesus encountered the woman at the well.
The leper
that came, yeah, the guy with leprosy. Anybody else that Jesus encountered? Nathaniel, the woman caught in adultery. Yeah, there was the guy who was the paralytic who was let down through the roof. Yeah. Anybody else? That's pretty good. Yeah. The only one we missed was the desperate father with the demonic son. And so today we want to look at Jesus' encounter with a lawyer. Jesus' encounter with a lawyer. Most of us don't deal with lawyers, and we're happy about that. Generally, if we have to deal with a lawyer, it's because we have a problem, and that's okay. We're grateful for those who are godly lawyers.
Yes.
Most of us, though, try to avoid the need for one. However, one of the things that Jesus wanted to stress to his disciples as he taught them was he wanted to stress the heart of God. And in Jesus' day, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and all that, had developed a system by which they could obey the law, so to speak. But it was one of those systems where it wasn't very fair, very, very compassionate towards those who struggled. And so Jesus wanted to stress to them the heart of God. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount is all about the heart of God and not necessarily the letter of the law. And so in the Nelson Illustrated Bible Dictionary, it says this, by Jesus' day, the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, had been expanded by the Jewish leaders. Their intent was to give the people an adequate interpretation and application of the divine law in every situation. And that sounds pretty good, every situation of life. That sounds good. But they added to the law was the vast body of explanation, commentary, and application, which was held to be just as binding as the actual writings of Moses. So in other words, what they would do is they would get together, rabbis would write, and they would come across a law that says, like in the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You know, 6 days you should work, and on the seventh day you shouldn't. And so they'd go, well, what constitutes work? And then they begin to add all these things. Well, if you walk this distance, you're okay. But if you go further than that, well, then that's work. Or if you walk through the field and you begin to, if you grab the things and start rubbing the chaff off, then that's work. And all this. And so they took that body and added it to the law to make it as important as what God gave Moses on the Mount, on Mount Sinai. And so they were kind of drowning the people in the particulars of the law. And they missed the whole point or the whole purpose of the law, and that was to show us man's incredible need for a Savior. The law was not to be kept and added to and clarified and added to some more. Paul tells us that the law was our guardian until Christ came. In other words, the law was supposed to kind of keep us in check, so to speak, from being completely lawless until Christ came and brought us a Savior. And the law was supposed to direct us to Christ and our need for Him. And so the Pharisees, they didn't like Jesus because, first of all, He drew big crowds. And He opposed them on the claims of the additions to the law. He opposed their additions to the law. and taught more of the heart of God. And so mostly they didn't like him because of the crowds that he drew. They were jealous. People came from all over to hear Jesus. And so they didn't like what he taught. And he taught the people by actions that the traditions of the elders and the traditions of the rabbis that were there did not need necessarily to be upheld. For example, in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 2, the scribes and Pharisees asked, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. Well, if that were the case, most of our children would break the traditions of the elders, right? At least most men don't wash their hands before they eat. Number two, another example is they said in Luke chapter 5 and verse 30, he says, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? In other words, that would have been against the traditions. And then number three, but the rulers of the synagogue indignant in Luke chapter 13 and verse 14, he says, but the rulers of the synagogue indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. So they were so furious that Jesus healed on the Sabbath because in their mind, that was work. The reality is they were just jealous because they couldn't do it. And because his healing brought crowds and stuff, instead of being happy for the person who was healed and rejoicing over the healing that took place, they were upset because he did it on the Sabbath. And so Jesus went against a lot of their traditions. Therefore, they attempted to trap him many, many times. And this is one of those times as we come to Luke chapter 10. And you see, Jesus taught the people the heart of God and not necessarily the letter of the law. He had compassion on the people, whereas the scribes and the Pharisees only brought humiliation and condemnation to the people. And so as we look at this incident, we want to read verses 25 through 37. Now, many of you are very familiar with this. By the way, this is probably the most familiar parable that Jesus ever told. I'm wondering if there's something the Lord wants to teach us new about it this morning. Verse 25 and following says, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. Don't you love that? Saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Can you hear the sarcasm in Jesus' voice? He's just kind of trying to be a little flippant with him, I think. Anyway, verse 29, he says, but he, that would be the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down the road and went down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Many of us have heard this story. Probably everybody in this room have heard this parable. And so as we look at this passage, we have to put it all into perspective. And so first of all, we see the test from the lawyer. Notice the lawyer didn't come there to ask a question because he had the question. He came there for a specific reason, and that was to put him to the test. He was going to put Jesus to the test. I just want you to just stop and think about that for just a minute. This lawyer, a creature, came to the Creator and tried to test him. Like, I'm going to outwit God, right? And so he was obviously in a battle that he was not qualified for. And he says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" What a great question. Isn't this the question that we all have? Isn't the question of eternity and how we can inherit eternal life, isn't that a question that all of us have to know and answer? This is an eternal question. The problem that we have with this question is twofold, but it's mostly onefold. The first part is, this guy doesn't even know what eternal life is. So this lawyer doesn't know what eternal life is. Jesus tells us in John 17 what eternal life is, and that is, he says in John 17:3, in his high priestly prayer, he says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So the reality is, if he knew God, he would not have asked the question. If he knew God, see, eternal life is to know God and his son Jesus Christ. And that word "know" there means to know personally and intimately. Like Adam knew his wife Eve, right? And so if he knew God, he wouldn't have asked the question, what do I must do to inherit eternal life? Secondly, if he knew God, then he wouldn't have had to ask, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He would know that in order to know God, we don't do anything, that God has already done it. And so he comes to him and he asks this question. In other words, he's trying to trap Jesus about this. And so Jesus just, he just throws it back at him and he asks him a question. And we see the text of the law. He says, "So what does the law say?" Now, if you're asking a lawyer, like in those days, a scribe, which was the lawyers, the scribes, and you ask them, "Well, what does the law say?" That's like asking one of our children, "Why did Jesus die on the cross?" Because every kid in the synagogue, every child in the synagogue would have known what the law says. And so this lawyer quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, which they all knew. They all had it memorized, Deuteronomy 6:5. By the way, he adds a little bit here. And he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And he adds, "and with all your mind." And D.A. Carson, you know, just last week I was on Facebook and there was a thing that popped up on D.A. Carson was giving a sermon on this, why they added, "and with all of your mind." It's pretty good. You should look at it. If you get it, D.A. Carson, if you get across any of his sermons or anything like that, listen to them. They're pretty good. Anyway, and so he says, "in all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." So he quotes this verse. The problem is, in other words, he did a great job quoting the verse, but nowhere in the Old Testament does it say that in doing so, you will inherit eternal life. Nowhere does in doing this, does it connect that with eternal life. See, here's the problem. He's got the cart before the horse. He's got the cart before the horse. Jesus even said, in one time, that all the law and the prophets hang on those two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's great. Problem is, he's got this problem, this whole thing backwards. You see, in order to have eternal life, we have to love God. But if eternal life is knowing God, how can you love God in order to know God? Isn't that backwards? So in other words, in order to have eternal life, or if we have eternal life, then we're going to know and love God. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength and mind is a result of knowing God. It's not the pathway to knowing God. So he's got it backwards. He doesn't understand that we have to, first of all, We have to, first of all, get to know God. We have to have eternal life. We have to trust Christ as our Savior first, and then we will learn and grow in our love for the Lord. So Jesus says, "Do this, and you will live." In other words, he says, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Now it sounds like Jesus is saying he got the answer right, doesn't it? It's not really what he's saying. The word "this" there in there when he says, "Do this, and you will be saved." Or you will have eternal life, or you will live. The word "this" there, Jesus points to the impossibility of the task. He's like, go ahead and do this. In other words, go, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Except you can't. You can't do that on your own. So by telling him to go do this, the scribe or the lawyer there, he knows it's impossible to do that on his own. He knows the impossibility of it. And so Jesus says, go, do this, and you will live. He also knows it's impossible to love our neighbor as ourselves all the time, 100% of the time. And so Jesus says, yep, go, do this, and you'll live, knowing the impossibility of it. So he has to get further clarification. And so we see the technicality asked. And so he wants to know who his neighbor is. So who's my neighbor? So Jesus then goes into this very, very famous parable. He wants to know who his neighbor is. In this question, you see a bit of how the rabbinical traditions came about. So if the law says that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and with all of our mind, and we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, then the rabbis would come along and say, well, who's my neighbor? Who's your neighbor? Well, the Jews would have certainly excluded Gentiles and Samaritans because they didn't consider them their neighbor. And it was okay to hate a Gentile. It was okay to hate a Samaritan. And you could hate them and still be in compliance with the law in their mind. And so, even the disciples had to learn this. Remember when James and John, when Jesus wanted to pass through Samaria and the Samaritan people in this village said, no, we don't want him there. Remember what James and John said? Should we just call down fire from heaven to smite them? Well, that's not very loving, right? So the disciples had to love the Samaritans. They had to learn to love them Samaritans too. Remember Peter, even after the Holy Spirit had come, even after the day of Pentecost, remember Peter was in a trance one day and God showed him a sheet coming down with all these unclean animals. And he said, kill and eat. He said, no, no way. I've never eaten anything unclean, right? And then God used that as an illustration to tell him, listen, do not call the Gentiles unclean anymore. In other words, God knew there was a strong hatred of the Jews toward Samaritans and Gentiles. And so he asked a question. He kind of gets some clarification. And then we see the teaching of Jesus. Jesus set this guy up perfectly for this parable. Now, all of you are familiar with the parable, so he goes into the parable. And in the parable, we know that there is a man that goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And that is a really good way to put it because Jerusalem is up high, right, elevation-wise, and Jericho is down below sea level, isn't it? Isn't it 1,300 feet below sea level, Jericho? I'm looking for you guys who've been to Israel. Yes, no. Anyway, it's about 19 miles northeast of Jerusalem was Jericho. And this is a picture I had, it was in one of my programs, of the road going to Jericho from Jerusalem, or vice versa, probably coming from Jerusalem down. See, it's going downhill to Jericho. And M. Mills, in his commentary, said this. He said, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho has long been renowned for its, and I've not been able to pronounce that word. How do you pronounce that? Braggarts? Brigands? Anyway. Indeed, the Romans actually built a fort on the route in an attempt to control the situation. So the Romans knew that road was dangerous and full of thieves. And so they tried to control that. There are ruins of two inns along the road, so that setting for the parable is authentic. Inns there would be a good business venture, for who would dare sleep under the stars with robbers for companions. Good idea for company, right? Jericho was a priestly city. I don't know if you knew that, but Jericho was a priestly city. In other words, a lot of priests lived in Jericho. So there was a constant stream of priests going between Jericho, their home, and the temple in Jerusalem, as each course of priestly service only lasted 2 weeks. The traffic would have been considerable and probably predictable. So every 2 weeks, they knew they would rotate out priests. There would be a lot of traffic down that every 2 weeks. So it would be somewhat predictable. Thieves and robbers would know that. And so so the person traveling here is just an ordinary Jewish person. And, you know, he falls among the thieves. They rob him. They beat him. They leave him half dead. And then a priest comes along. He sees him, walks around. The Levite comes along. And Jesus is telling this parable. I want to put you in the audience and just have you listen to what might be going on. Jesus is telling this parable. And people are thinking, well, of course, he should have traveled that road by himself. So the priest comes along. He goes on the other side. They're going, well, probably didn't want to be defiled before he goes to serve at the temple. Or maybe he's just come from serving and he doesn't want to be defiled and then have to go back, you know. And then the same with the Levite, you know. And then when he comes to a Samaritan, and a certain Samaritan came along, you could almost hear the, oh, from the people in the crowd, because they don't like Samaritans. They're going, oh, please, not a Samaritan. Right? You can almost hear that collective gasp, like, you know, of the Samaritan that came along. And he's the one that deals with the guy. And so as we see the parable, we also see the problem. Instead of Jesus giving him the answer, he asks him the question. He says, so which one of him was a neighbor to him? So he makes him admit that it wasn't the priest and it wasn't the Levite, that it was a Samaritan. But what does he actually say? Does he say the Samaritan? What does the text say that he answers? The one who showed mercy. Notice the guy can't even get it out. He's not even going to admit that it was a Samaritan that did that. He's like, well, the one who showed mercy. He wouldn't admit it was an actual Samaritan. Did you notice that Jesus made the Samaritan the one who was despised by and rejected by the Jews, the hero of the story? He makes the one that they would have most despised, he makes him the hero of the story. And so the question is then, what's the point? What's the point of the whole parable? Remember the preface of all this. The lawyer asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do in order to know God? The answer is nothing, by the way. So Jesus told him to go and do likewise. Why? Isn't Jesus advocating for works-oriented salvation? No, because of the symbolism in the parable, and because Jesus knows that any true attempt at this will lead this lawyer to the cross. He said, go and do this. Go and do likewise. Okay, so let me ask this. So how do we apply this? Every parable, when you look at it, has a kind of a, not a hidden meaning, but everything stands for something. Everything points to something. So as we look at this, the man, the traveler, who is the traveler in this? Like, what does that point to? Anybody have a guess? The one that fell among the thieves, who is that? What's that? That's us. That's people, right? That's us. That's you, me, that's everybody that's walked the face of the earth. Okay, so who are the thieves and the robbers? The world, okay? The world, the flesh, the devil. Yeah, sin. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. John 10:10. Can anybody quote John 10:10? The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I've come to give life and that more abundantly. So the thief would be Satan, comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So the robbers, the thieves and the robbers, is the devil, the enemy, the one that has come to destroy us. And he's left us half dead. this is pretty cool. Because Jesus doesn't leave out any detail, does he? Because as before we're saved, we are half dead. We're alive in the fact that we're breathing and we're walking around, we have physical bodies, but we're dead, half dead, because we're dead spiritually to God. And so this is such an accurate picture of a lost person, the one who fell among the robbers and the thieves. And that is us before we come to faith in Christ. Okay? So, who are the priests and Levites? What are the priests and Levites, or what do they stand for? Oh, this is going to blow your mind, right? Works, in the general sense, yes. But let's be more specific. The priests would stand for the sacrificial system of the law. And the Levites would stand for the other part of the law, the judicial system or whatever else. What? The politicians, yeah. So the priests and Levites would stand for the sacrificial system and the law. And neither one of them stopped to help or could help the one who was been attacked by the thieves and robbers. Just like works, just like anything we can do, obeying any kind of a law or rules or covenants or anything like that has any power to save us. Just like the priests and the Levites were not willing or unable to save this man who had been left half dead, so the sacrificial system and the law could not save us, or any Jew for that matter. Because see, it's not through the works of the law that we're saved. It's not the offerings, not the sacrifices that save us. Doesn't that tell us that in Hebrews 10? If the sacrifice could save anybody, then why would the priests have to keep going year after year after year and offering the same sacrifices over and over and over again that could never take away sin? So Jesus is pointing out the impossibility of being saved through the law and all the rabbinical traditions. Because remember, the original question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus is going to point them away from the lawyer. He's going to point the lawyer away from the law and onto the Samaritan. The priests and Levites, let me quote this. The priests and Levites were the representatives and custodians of the law on which the lawyer was fixing his hope of eternal life. So Jesus told the Pharisee the parable of the Good Samaritan to depict God's view of their effectiveness. This is again M. Mills. And he goes on to say, this parable was depicting them as not helping and one in need, indicated that their handling of the law had proved inadequate. And I think it was more than that. I think it was more than just their handling of the law. It was the law itself had proved inadequate to save the one that was half dead. And then along comes the Samaritan. What does the Samaritan represent? I heard it. Jesus, right? The Samaritan, and think about it, the Samaritan was despised and rejected by men. He was an outcast. And so Jesus comes along as one who was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So the Samaritan represents the one that was despised and rejected. And that was Jesus. The only one that could bring restoration to the man. The only one that could bring healing. He brings him to an inn and he pays the innkeeper. In other words, he pays the price for healing here. And so Jesus is the one who rescues and saves this one. It wasn't the law. It wasn't the sacrificial system. It was only Jesus, the one that was despised by them. That's pretty cool, isn't it? You see, this parable isn't about just being good to your neighbor. It's about how people are saved. Because none of us are saved through any ritual at all. We're not saved because we're baptized. We're not saved because we come to church every week. We're not saved because we tithe. All that comes after God moves in our heart and rescues us from the thieves and the robbers on the road and brings us to the safety of the inn, to be the family of God, and pays our way. It's him that does it, not us. By the way, did the Samaritan, or did the man that fell among thieves, did he send for Jesus? Did he send for the guy, the Samaritan? Did he ask for him to come? Did he send an email, a request, maybe a Snapchat to the Samaritan to come help him on the road? Who took the initiative then? It was the Samaritan, right? It was Jesus then that takes the initiative in our lives, because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And therefore, we cannot know God. We cannot have eternal life. We cannot love the Lord our God with all heart, soul, and mind until God rescues us from the dominion of darkness and brings us into the kingdom of his Son, whom he loves. And until then we can, after that, we can love the Lord our God. After that, we can have a relationship with him. After that, we are going to want to share with other people about Jesus. After that, we're going to follow him in scriptural baptism. After he saves us, not before. Because before that, we're dead. Now, folks, this is a lot of fun to me, because I find so many great applications, but all of it, almost every passage of Scripture works us back to the gospel, because that's where it starts. We were dead. God rescued us from that through his Son, the Lord Jesus. He paid the price for us. It all points to him. The lawyer never got it. I don't think the lawyer ever got it. But isn't Jesus brilliant in this parable? And this parable so many times has been used to just talk about how we are supposed to be kind to our fellow man. Oh, it goes way deeper than that, doesn't it? Amen. Well, are there any questions? Sometimes I do this. Maybe it's because Jesus is God that he's so brilliant. Yeah. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Lord, I thank you for opening up this passage to our hearts and our minds today. Thank you, Lord, for doing that for us. Before we end this prayer, I want to ask a question. Have you trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior? All of us were like this man on the road. You may still be there, half dead. And you may be wondering, well, what am I going to do? How do I inherit eternal life? The only way to inherit eternal life is to trust Christ, the one who is despised and rejected by men, the one who died on the cross for your sin and mine. Will you trust him today? If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior and you want to do that today, it's real simple. You just pray, you ask the Lord Jesus to forgive you of your sin. Come into your heart to be Lord of your life. This week we taught the kids that they are to yield their lives to the Lord Jesus, to his will in their life, and his will becomes your will, and you join the rest of us on the narrow path. So if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, would you do that this morning? Just right where you're sitting. You don't have to say it out loud. You can say it in your mind. Just pray to God and say, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I ask that you'd forgive me of my sin. I trust what Jesus did on the cross was for me. Would you come into my life and be my Lord? The Bible tells us that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Lord, thank you for this passage of Scripture today. Thank you for the opportunity of opening it up and seeing it. And thank you for that we have a copy and we have the freedom to look into your word today. Lord, thank you that your word is like a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our heart. Lord, your word has a way of just piercing right to the center of our being. And Lord, we may be able to hide from everybody else. We may be able to put on a face and everything from everybody else, but we know that we cannot hide from you. The psalmist understood that in Psalm 139. And so, Lord, thank you that you love us and care about us. Thank you that you're the one that stops on the road and you're the one that bandages up our wounds and you're the one that brings us to the inn and pays for our way. Lord, it was all you. If it had been any other system, we'd still be lying half dead on the road if our trust is in any kind of other thing. Thank you, Lord, for the beauty of this parable. And the amazing message of salvation that it brings. Pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.